Human beings are legal creatures. Human beings are legal creatures. We even see this in the opinions and in the life and in the decisions and the desires of children. That's not fair. So-and-so wronged me. He or she did it first. We see it in our own relationships, in our marriages, or in our relationships with somebody at work. We want to be treated fairly. We all want to see, in one way or another, justice. Human beings are, by nature, legal creatures. Justice, judgment, fairness. It seems like everybody has these ideas written on them. From the fact that, you know, we have shows on TV, and I don't know what's on TV with these judge shows anymore. It used to be Judge Judy, The People's Court, things like that. From TV shows like Law and Order. But if you're more into literature, you see it in novels like Dickens, Bleak House, the court case of John Dyson. You can see that justice and the pursuit of law, of rightness, fairness, it is kind of embedded within the human desire, the human heart. And we even see justice is part of the desire of people, even in our own nation. Even as this last week, we've heard in the news that Arkansas carried out 4 different death penalty sentences for the sake of punishing the evildoer, those who have broken laws. And no matter how nihilistic or postmodern we all might be, we all eventually demand for justice. Even the most postmodern person among us would complain if somebody hacked into their bank account and stole all of their money. We are legal creatures. We long for justice. Now, the human heart longs for justice, law, and order. And we even see, even in the most oppressive dictatorships around the world, that they even have laws. They even have courts that, although it may be a farce or illegal, it may be a fiction, that they're pursuing, even in some, maybe even a hypocritical way, justice. Well, I wonder what you think about justice, what you think about law, what you think about who might you be accountable to for your very life. And I wonder if you believe that you deserve just judgment for anything. If I deserve any just judgment for anything that I've done in my life, who am I accountable to? Who are you ultimately accountable to? And to whom must we all give an account? These are some of the themes that we're thinking about this morning from Psalm chapter 7. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open there, Psalm chapter 7. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided, it's on page 450. And for those of you, if you're not as familiar with the Bible, as we go through the text, there's big numbers. So as we move through the Psalms, there's chapter 1, 2, 3, and that's the big number that you'll see at the beginning of the text. But then as we go through the text, you'll see these little numbers, and those are called verses. So if I say those things in the course of moving through the text, don't be embarrassed that you might not know what that is, but that's what's going on to help us to find our place within the text. All right, so again, turn to Psalm chapter 7, page 450 in the blue Bible, and please follow along quietly as I read. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, this is God's holy word. And here's the big idea of the text. God is a just judge, and our only hope of refuge is in him. God is a just judge, and our only hope of refuge is in him. And I have 3 points this morning we'll be considering, or actually 4. Number 1, God is the only refuge. God is the only refuge. Number 2, God's judgment is just. Number 3, God is sovereign and man is responsible. And number 4, God is worthy to be praised for his justice. God is worthy to be praised for his justice. And it's my prayer that as we look at Psalm chapter 7, that we will see how Jesus Christ is our only hope in the face of God's wrath that each of us deserve for our sin. So number 1, God is the only refuge. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. As we've been considering in Psalms 3 through 7, this may very well be the close of this section of songs that David wrote as he was fleeing Absalom. So if you look at the superscription, it says a Shigeon of David. That might be a style of music. It might be a mood of music. We aren't totally sure. And it says, which David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We know Saul, that there were Shimei under Saul, or Saul's nephew rather, was taunting and coming against David as Absalom rose to make a coup for David's throne. But we also know that the Benjaminites under Saul were even coming against him as well. But it's likely that this is a remembrance not of the Benjaminites that were necessarily aligned with David's enemies, whether it be under Saul or under Absalom, but it seems like even the words of the Cushite, and I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 18, where this Cushite comes and gives news to David of the death of Absalom. And then we see the sorrow of David as he hears the news of the death of his son. So many commentators think that it's either a psalm set in the context of those coming against him, the Benjaminites, under Saul or Absalom. And then another set of commentators and folks that have studied this text think that it's in the context of this Cushite's words to David in the news of the death of his son. Either way, we see that God is David's refuge in the midst of his circumstances. In this psalm, again, in chapter 2 of the Psalms, we see that really, as you look at chapter 3 through 7, it's the beginning of an exposition of Psalm chapter 1 and 2. The nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth rage, plot, take counsel, and set themselves against God's anointed. And as we considered, the anointed is David, but also God's fulfillment of his promise to David of an eternal king who would come through David's family lineage. Someone who would reign on the throne of David forever, which is ultimately fulfilled as we've been considering in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the nations rage against David, they are raging against God's promised Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. and the son that we are to kiss at the end of chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, lest God be angry with us and we perish in his wrath, is this anointed son. Great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the son of David. So the blessed or truly happy man of Psalm chapter 1 and 2 is the one who takes refuge in great King David's greater son. And this is what David is doing when he takes refuge in God. He's taking refuge in God's promise to him. So when you see David say, "My God," you know that title, that he owns God, God owns him. It's a covenant relationship that God's people belong to God. He is their God, and they are his people. So when you see David saying that, "My God, my King, Yahweh," you see that that's covenantal language. David is leaning into God's work of forging promises to him. His hope is in God and in God's promised Christ. David didn't know, though, the specificity of his refuge in the way that we do. After seeing Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection and ascension, and of his promised coming return. But his hope was in the promised Messiah. Even the same promised Messiah that we look back to, even as David is looking forward to. David's hope is in God's covenant promise of an anointed Son of God that would come. So this is David's refuge. Yahweh, Elohim, Lord, my God, the one true and living God that made all things out of nothing, the God who created humanity in his own image and likeness. We were made to reflect the glory of God in the things that we exercise dominion over in this world. The one God who commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The God of Adam and Eve and of all of us who fell in sin and rebellion against him, even as we ate the fruit in our first parents, Adam and Eve. The God who made a covenant with Eve's offspring in Genesis chapter 3, who would be bruised as he would bruise the head of God's enemy, Satan. The God who made a covenant with Noah, that he wouldn't judge the world through a worldwide flood again. The God who made a covenant with Abraham, that he would give him an offspring that was more numerous than the stars in the sky or the grain and the sand of the seashores. The God who established his covenant with Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, whose name in God's covenant promises was changed to Israel. So we see in the Old Testament that God's promise of salvation through an offspring of Eve will find its culmination in this promise that God has made with Abraham, in his offspring. And the God who established his covenant with Moses and promised that he would raise up a prophet that's like Moses from among Israel, who would have God's very words in his mouth. The one true and living God who established a covenant with David. So here is God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is what God told him through the prophet Nathan. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the promise that this covenantal God is making to David. And this is God's, or David rather, his hope of refuge in the face of everything that is coming up against him. In the face of real suffering, real existential threats that exist in this life, we see that David is depending upon God as his refuge. This my God, this covenantal God. And verse 2 outlines the threat. "Lest they, like a lion, tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." This is a bleak picture. If there was ever a reason to despair, this was it. And David begins by proclaiming and announcing and singing of Yahweh, Elohim, my Lord and God, as my refuge. "In you, God, my God, I take refuge." The great I am that I am, the fount of existence, the God of truth, the originator, owner, and ruler of all creation. David is crying out, "You are my God. You have pledged your love to me in the covenant that you have forged, and it's in you alone that I take refuge." His hope is not in himself. His hope is not in men. His hope is not in the things of this world. It's in God. David may have seen opposition for a year. He may have seen opposition for decades. But God's faithfulness and the power and certainty of God's creative and sustaining power has been on display for millennia. That though he, as God's righteous chosen one, is facing these trials, his hope is in this God who has ruled from before David was even born. David's afraid and even weak, but as he faces his misery and constant opposition, he finds rest in the one true and living God who is his God by God's promise to him, God's covenant. And friends, this is what we can cry out to God in the midst of our trials and difficulties in our life, as people seem to come up against us as well, because we are found in the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died the death that his people deserve, bearing God's eternal wrath in himself and being raised again from the dead to justify his people before God, to declare his people righteous. So even as we face trials, we can cry out to my God as a covenant God by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 7, David points us to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 24 this: when he was reviled of Christ, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's through Jesus Christ that this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of David is our refuge. And friends, where do you run in the midst of pain? Where do you run in the midst of trials? I love you. You can text me. You can call me. But I'm not Jesus. You can reach out to brothers and sisters in the church to pray for you. Go to them for help. But friend, they are not your Savior. They are not your refuge. You can go to your spouse if they're trusting in Christ and they have pledged themselves to you by covenant. And you can ask them for help. But they are not your ultimate refuge. Where do you run when you face trials in this life? Run to this covenant-making and keeping God. And we can proclaim God as our refuge with even more confidence because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through his blood that we can come before God through an even better covenant than even the Davidic covenant. And Peter even uses David's language of Psalm chapter 7 to describe what we face in 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Look at verse 2 again. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. The enemies of God's people are sons of Satan, seeking to destroy, seeking to devour. And 1 Peter, he keeps going. Resist him, resist the devil who prowls around like a lion. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So friends, we may not see it. We may not see the deliverance in this life. Those who come up against God's people, they may never relent until we are dead. But our hope is not in this present life. It's in God. It's in his promise of Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. So friends, as you face a trial that does not seem that it will lift up in this life, you can entrust yourself to this God, this covenant-making and keeping God, who will judge justly all injustice. He will make all things right. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And the trials, the slanders, the deception, the persecution that David faced is common to God's covenant people even today. And in the face of the ravaging of the lions in this world, proclaim, even as David did here, proclaim that God, Yahweh, Elohim, this God, my God, is my refuge. And it's not because of me. He did not choose me because of anything I did. He did not choose me because I am lovely. But he chose me because of his steadfast love. And my refuge in him is based upon the fact that he loved me first in Christ. He loved us as those who trust in Christ first. Number two, God's judgment is just. Look at verses 3-9. God's judgment is just. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. So taking refuge in God means acknowledging that God is our just judge. Not only is he the judge of the people who wrong us, he is the one to whom each of us must give an account. Whatever the circumstances, whether the Benjaminites under Saul or Shimei under Absalom, or in considering everything that has happened in the news of Absalom's death from the Cushites, David opens himself up to the just judgment of God with these three ifs. So number one, if he's done this, and what? Done what? If he has done, if I have done this, well, the this is outlined in the second two ifs. So number two, if David's hands have done wrong. And then number three, if David has repaid a friend or one who was at peace with evil, or plundered his enemy without cause. And these are likely specific charges that his enemies brought up against him. David not only acknowledges that God has the right to judge him, but he even suggests how God should judge him. Look at this in verse 5. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory, even as we consider in the psalm so far, when David says, my glory, he sees that God is his glory. God is his honor. Lay my glory that God has given to me, that represents God's love to me even. Trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. It's as if he's saying, let me be cut off from your promise. If I have done this. Charles Spurgeon calls this psalm the song of the slandered saint. And here's a definition of slander: telling others something that is not true about someone else in a way that misrepresents them or harms their reputation, or defamation, if you've heard of that word before. So again, these are likely the slanders that are coming up against David. David is being slandered and misrepresented. I remember, has there been a time in your life when you were misrepresented? And can you remember a time when somebody held you accountable for something that you didn't do? I mean, even as I think about it, I can think back to junior high. I can't believe that I still remember this. But back in junior high, I was in a typewriter, a typing class. And somebody did something with the old Gateway 2000 computer that we were using. And I remember I didn't do it, but the teacher held me accountable. And I didn't do it. But you remember, think of a time in your life when maybe you were falsely accused of something. Or people said something that wasn't true about you. How did that make you feel? They misrepresented you. Well, here David's being slandered. We've seen this again and again in Psalms 3 through 7. So chapter 3, verse 2, they're slandering both God and David. Chapter 3, verse 7, David asks God to stop their mouths. Look at what he says there. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. That's a glorious hope for those who have been slandered for the sake of being found in God's covenant, that God will hold those slanderers to account. He will break their teeth. Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, men turned David's honor into shame and loved empty words, vain words, and spreading lies. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, the boastful won't stand before God's eyes. Chapter 5, verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful, deceiving and lying man. Chapter 5, verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That's the text that the Apostle Paul takes and applies to everyone. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Spurgeon, a pastor in the 19th century in England, writes on this, we must be ready for this trial, for it will surely come upon us. If God was slandered in Eden, we shall surely be maligned in this land of sinners. Gird up your loins, ye children of the resurrection, for this fiery trial awaits you all. So why? Why do they slander us? Why are they slandering against David? And why do they slander us through the fulfillment of God's promise to David in Christ? Well, Jesus taught us, John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates God's people because God has chosen them. Because God loves them. His thumbprint, as it were, is upon them. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And even as the Psalms are outlining what it is to be this blessed or happy man in this world, Jesus told us that we are blessed when we are slandered for his namesake. Again, in the Beatitudes. You know, and I had a conversation maybe it was about a month ago now, but at the door, there was a question about the difference between why there's an adjective and a noun. So in the Greek, it's one, and in the Hebrew, it's another for the blessed here. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek in the New Testament to translate this idea of blessedness. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 through 12, listen to this blessedness, or even that corresponds to this text. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. I don't know if you're like me, you probably are, but you get nervous sometimes sharing the gospel with a friend. Oh, they're going to reject me. It's going to ruin our relationship, our friendship. But friend, if they turn and they do reject you, if they hate you, count it all joy. Rejoice and be glad. You see this juxtaposition of those who weep will rejoice. That the blessed man is also this one who faces trials and persecution for the sake of being counted righteous in God's covenant people. In verses 6 through 7, David asks God to judge his enemies. Verse 7 outlines the scene of a courtroom, a picture of God's final judgment before the eyes of all. God, let all of the people see it. God, let the nations, let the peoples collect and gather and see your judgment come. Gather the peoples and return on high to judge. Now, this is the God who Isaiah would later describe in Isaiah 6:1. The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. He's praying, God, come, arise upon your throne, bring wickedness to an end, God. And you get this picture in your mind, an omniscient, a God who knows all things, an omnipotent, a God who has all power at his disposal, an omnipresent God who is in all places equally at all times, this king, this judge king entering a courtroom with a flowing robe that fills the temple, high and lifted up as if it fills all creation in the cosmos. And all the peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation are there. And this king begins to take up his power and to judge as an expression of his goodness, of his beauty, and of his just eternal reign. And friends, I think too often we would pray that God would judge those who come against us, but often we neglect the fact that we deserve God's judgment for our sin. Before God, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. God's judgment day has already been fixed when he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 describes that God will do this by a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this God has given assurance by raising Jesus from the dead. In verse 8 here in Psalm chapter 7, David asks God to judge him according to his righteousness and according to the integrity that is within him. In verse 10, he proclaims this, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." It corresponds to what he's talking about also in verse 8. And this refers to David's innocence in the face of the false accusations that are coming up against him by his enemies. But it also refers to the fact that even though David is a sinner, in these circumstances, he has actually positively been righteous, and his integrity in the situation points to his innocence. His conscience is clean. He's innocent of the slanderous charges that these men are bringing up against him. But he's talking about God in a final sense. So he's also talking about actually being found righteous before the judgment seat of God, not only men. And Paul's words in Romans 3:10 holds firm and true. None is righteous. No, not one. So what's going on? What's going on here, David? How can you claim to be this righteous one? He's not saying that he's without sin and earning God's favor by his own works. David isn't saying, God, you owe it to me to save me because I did good things to make up for the bad things that I did. No. If that was David's thought, he'd be fleeing from God as his refuge to himself as his own refuge. No, David belongs to God. And his righteousness comes from God in the way that his glory and honor come from God's covenant choice of him. And this is the power of God, even that we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life, his death and resurrection is powerful enough to make his people righteous. In justification, God declares his people righteous. Not by virtue of the fact that they are righteous and deserve it, but there has been an alien righteousness outside of them that has been applied to their account when God declares his people to be righteous. You know, whether or not you were thinking of David looking forward to the coming of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, here, or whether it's us looking back to the fulfillment of God's promise to David 2,000 years back, and Christ offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sin. And the power of God in Christ extends to his people both before his life and after his life, death, and resurrection. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope that any of God's people in all time have, extending before his coming and after his ascension, to have a hope to be declared righteous before God's judgment, justification, but also in God's bearing out a positive righteousness in his people's lives as he conforms us increasingly to the image of his Son and grows us up in holiness and godliness in progressive, and if some of these words are big, talk to me after the door. I'd love to talk with you about what some of these things mean. But he grows his people up in godliness, in holiness, in righteousness, in sanctification. And a lot of people call that progressive sanctification. And this is David's hope, and the only hope that any of us have, to be found as righteous. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that his hope is to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we see that even David, as he's looking forward to God's fulfillment of his promise in Christ, that his righteousness is coming in the same way, faith in the offspring, the one to come. We're all sinners with no righteousness in ourselves, even David. So in Christ, we can be counted righteous along with David, and we can have a claim to be counted righteous in the congregation of the righteous, even as that's described in Psalm chapter 1, verse 5. And God will judge those who slander those who are counted righteous, and as he is growing them up in righteousness, he will hold the wicked to account. And even as we pray with the church throughout all the ages, we are praying for God to bring his final judgment. And think of that even as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed holy be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's a prayer that God come and judge. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespass or against us or debt against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For God's kingdom is forever. So even as we pray something like that, or even at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer for God to come and make all things right, to judge the living and the dead, even as we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we sang about earlier. God hears the cries of the righteous, and they are righteous, again, not by virtue of themselves or things that they have done, but by virtue of God's covenant of making them righteous in the Anointed One, the Son, of whose feet we ought to kiss. The Anointed Son, great King David's greater son, and all of us must acknowledge this just judgment of God. That leads to the next point. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Look at verses 10 through 16. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So again, God is a righteous judge, and the only hope of salvation that anyone can have to be saved from God's wrath is God himself as their shield, God himself as their refuge. And David, he's not proclaiming that his refuge and shield in the face of God's just judgment is his own righteous works, no, but as God as his shield and his refuge. So how can a man be found before God upright, blessed, in the assembly of the righteous, of God's covenant people? How? Repent. Repentance. Look at verses 12 through 13. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So even as David is praying that God would bring justice and judge the wicked, you even see that he's praying, that, but God, still there is a... If they would but repent. And repentance is applied to human beings as it's applied to human beings. It means a change of life, a change of mind, a change of direction. It means to turn. It's the picture of a man walking on a road and he turns the other way to go back to where he came from. Turning from embracing sin and kissing the sun of Psalm 2. Turning from embracing wickedness and to embracing righteousness. And look at the warning, description that God feels every day, indignation. This could be translated as cursing, God's curse. Could be translated as anger, wrath. God is angry every day because of sin, wickedness, unrighteousness. God's wrathful and angry indignation for sin is prepared for action. So it's not a powerless wrath. It's not a powerless anger. It's not a powerless curse that somebody spoke. It's an active one that will come to pass. God will sharpen his sword. You can see that his bow is bent and ready. His deadly weapons and fiery shafts for arrows are prepared. So do you think of God's wrath for your sin like this? Not only is God wrathful toward us because of our sin, but he's prepared for action. Justice demands it. Without hope in David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul describes that we are vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And we see that destruction that is designed for those, for us as sinners in and of ourselves, the wrath of God that is designed for his enemies. It's as if the tension of the bow, as it's bent, is pulled. It's ready to go. The arrows are trained and all that remains is for God's appointed time to come to simply release. The tension of the bow would give way to the shooting of the arrow, and God will not miss his mark. Our sin provokes God's just wrath. And God is sovereign in this, but we are also responsible for this. God is not unjust to train his weapons at us in his daily indignation. And we see this in three different metaphors. Pregnancy, look at that there. Our thoughts and our hearts conceive evil, and by nature we are pregnant. Pregnant, though, not with a beautiful child, but with mischief, trouble, harm. We give birth to lies, deceit. And friend, again, do you lie? Do you deceive? Do you slander? Do you speak untrue things about other people? Do you flatter? Do you tell people good things about them when really you're just kind of trying to warm them up to you so that you can deceive them? God has his weapons trained and prepared to break out upon you and me if we are counted in this pregnancy of lies and mischief and deceit and flattery. And second, the wicked make a pit and fall into it. And it's a silly picture, but it proves a good point. We should know better. Who digs a pit and then falls into it only to be unable to get out? But that's what we do when we get close to sin. Instead of running towards God, repenting and turning from our sin, we walk as close to the edge of the cliff as absolutely possible. Oh yeah, I'm not going to cross over the line. Oh no, friends, beware. If you walk too close, you're in danger of falling in. Flee sin. Hate sin. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Number three, the third metaphor is a boomerang. Thinking about how sin, it comes back around and it hits you in the head. Look at verse 16. It returns upon your own head and on your own skull. Your own violence descends. You might think that nobody knows. You might think that you've deceived God. Somehow he has not seen what I have done. But friend, God knows all things. You cannot hide from his all-seeing and all-knowing eyes. Oh, it won't hurt anybody. I can just give in to this. God's just going to forgive me so I can go ahead and give in to all this wickedness now. Friends, do not presume upon the kindness of God. He will not be mocked. And his wrath one day will be unleashed. As the Puritan pastor Thomas Adams wrote, "That which a man spits against heaven shall fall back in his own face." Now friends, this is what we deserve for our sins. This is what your neighbor deserves for their sins. This is what our kids deserve for their sins. This is what your grandparents deserve for the sins. This is what the nicest person in your life that is rejecting the anointed Son of God that would come through King David deserves for their sins. God's eternal just wrath. God's judgment is just. It's good. And it's right. And it's exactly what we deserve for our sins. Numbers chapter 32 verse 23 says this: "Be sure, your sin will find you out." Friends, repent while it's day, while there is light. Turn from your sin. And God's grace in Christ is powerful enough to overcome your sin. You can find forgiveness for your sins. And God will, he gives the gift of his Holy Spirit to his people in accordance with his word to grow them. His grace is powerfully at work to change even his own people. When God's judgment falls, where will you be? How will it go with you? And friend, if you are embracing hidden sin in your life, bring it out into the day. It hates the light. Confess it to a brother or sister in the church even. Let's bear each other's burdens and sorrows by helping each other to fight our sin. And I know it doesn't seem like the normal thing to do after church to be talking about your sin with each other as we have coffee and treats and as kids run around and things like that. But friend, use the time that you have with each other. We do not know if we will be able to gather again the next Lord's Day. You do not know what will happen this week. And God's judgment is coming. So friend, don't embrace secret sins as if God doesn't see. And this too, share of your sin, turn from your sin, and help each other, encourage one another to be turning from your sin as well. So repent, trust in Jesus Christ. And that leads to the final point. God is worthy to be praised for his justice. Look at verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." The Apostle Paul described that part of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ that he preached in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, is that God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So friends, if you have not heard of the wrath of God for sin that is coming each and every single time we gather together, or when you talk with another friend about the gospel, you have not talked about the gospel. Part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is understanding what we deserve for our sin. And so as we look at our sin in our lives, it's not so that we can throw a pity party and we can just walk into a corner of dark despair. No, it's so that we might see the magnificent grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his grace is greater than our sin, even as we sang earlier. God's just judgment and wrath has fallen upon his own Son. And for that, we can give praise to the Lord, the thanks that is due to his righteousness that we have seen displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So again, the only shield that anyone can have that would take the sharpened sword of God for us, the bent bow prepared with deadly weapons and the arrows as fiery shafts that are aimed at us, our only hope and a shield and protection from all of that is David's greater son, David's shield, from the very first verse. God is my refuge. He is my shield. And in Christ, we see that Jesus shielded us, those who are turning from their sin and trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, he bore those fiery arrows of God that were trained upon us. He bore the cutting of the sharpened sword of God for his people. Praise God. And God's promised anointed son, Jesus Christ, God's promise of a son of David, God's only begotten son, our only hope in the face of the wrath that we deserve, is this man of sorrows. God become flesh, one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And in Christ we see that he bore the insults and the slanders and the deception and lies of men. And as he was scourged and whipped and went to be crucified, suffocating upon a cross naked, he was bearing not only the scorn of men, but the eternal wrath of God that we read about in this text that is designed for the wicked if we would but turn from our sin and trust in Christ. For those who repent and believe, who kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son again. So in Christ we see the perfect righteousness of God. We see the hope of David's refuge, David's shield. We see our only shield from the deadly weapons of the world that are aimed at us. In Christ we see the swing of the sharpened sword of God fall down. Jesus took what we deserve. He is our hope. He is our shield. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 says this again: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the trials, the slanders, the deception, the persecution that David faced is common for God's covenant people even today. And to close, the face of the ravaging of the lions of this world, they proclaim that we have no refuge. They would seek to make us tremble before men and the power of men and not before God. In the face of that, and in the face of God's coming wrath for our sin, our only refuge is in God. Again, God is a just judge, and our only hope of refuge from the onslaught of this world, the onslaught of God's coming wrath, is God himself. God is the only refuge. His judgment is just. God is sovereign, and man is responsible for their sin. God is worthy to be praised for his justice. And know that this is true. Repent of your sin, even afresh today. If you're trusting in Christ, turn from your sin. And if you are here and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you, turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your refuge and shelter from the trials of this life and from the coming wrath of God in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ. We give you praise that even as David confessed that you are his God, we can say the same because great King David's greater son has come. God, we give you praise that we do not need to fear your wrath if our hope is not in ourselves, but we are trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to our account. God, we give you praise for David writing this song. And God, we give you praise that even this morning, we can leave this place knowing that our sins are forgiven if we would but trust in Christ and we would turn from our sins. God, we pray that you would be glorified as we leave this place. Help us to be marked out as those who are not trusting in themselves for safety, but in you. And God, we pray that you would help us when we see in this life injustice in this world. God, we pray that you would help us to know that your justice is coming. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to wait patiently, to be faithful, and to hold to your promise, even as you have promised to keep us in your covenant care. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.